tonight's going to be probably pretty full. Not as full as attendance, because we've got some sick people and some others. I don't know where they are, but ask questions. It'll give us more of an opportunity for some discussion, but we're going to cover a lot of ground. So, to start off, I want us to focus on finding the good. It's a very orthodox thing to do, as the elders tell us. We can either be a fly or a bee. We can be the fly and be in a field of flowers and find the one piece of dung. We can be a bee and we can be in the dung field, in a garbage heap, and find the one flower. So I think we have in the past a few weeks, touched upon this. But I want us to start out with looking at the good. The good conclusions from contemporary near-death experiences that we can affirm. And we can use this to dialogue with people. First, that our soul is immortal and survives physical death. The soul containing consciousness, memory, sense perception, and personality. Unlike what we talked about last week, some of the Eastern religions where the soul is a bit different. The soul doesn't have memory. It doesn't have personality, but it's us without our bodies. I mean, us is my soul and my body, that's me, but this is that part of us. It survives, okay? And that the souls of our departed loved ones also live on. It's a wonderful thing to affirm and to know and have faith. Near-death experiences, contemporary research affirms, and we can affirm what it confirms, that there's another realm beyond what our bodily senses perceive, where other intelligent beings of a spiritual nature exist, that there's an unseen world, an unseen existence, and there are other intelligent creatures there. That the governing principle of the universe and of all its inhabitants is a personal and loving God, that there's a king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is the God who rules over creation, who is loving and merciful and personal. He's a person. He's a spirit. He's a person, just like us, except we have a body. Of course, God has a body now in Christ too, but that the soul feels a heretofore unexperienced, yet natural peace and comfort when parted from the body. With heightened sense perceptions and cognition. That when the soul departs and leaves the body, people describe feeling peace and this great sense of love and just great comfort that hasn't been experienced by most people before this. And I want to say that's natural. That's the natural state that the soul feels when it's unburdened from the physical body. And that in that state, its sense perceptions, hello, hi, its sense perceptions are increased. And its ability to think is no longer limited by the neurons firing in the brain. That the soul in this state separated from the body may feel and experience the uncreated energies and love of God in a much more direct and perceptible manner than when in the body. And this experience transcends human words or comprehension. Sorry, I'm going to unpack this a little bit. Uncreated energies. What does that mean? Divine grace. In the Orthodox teaching, God is essence. In His divine essence, He's unknowable. We can never know God in His essence. But God pours forth His energies, His divine grace into all of creation. Therefore, in Orthodoxy, kind of uniquely in Orthodoxy, we have direct communion with God through His energy. Because His energies, His grace is Him. It's not just His favor. It's not just His positive disposition. It's actually His life, the divine life, flowing out into all of creation. Okay? We can never know God in His essence, but we commune with Him through the sacraments, through our sacramental life, and through our prayer, through everything. His divine energies, His divine grace. This is what Scripture means when it speaks of divine grace. The life of God. So that when the soul is separated from the body, There's a lot of people who talk about a light. They talk about feeling this love that cannot be expressed in human words or comprehension. And even people who really want nothing to do with God and have nothing to do with God in this life, they feel it. And I think we can affirm that that's just a natural state, that while the saints, and while often, while the saints, and even some of us in moments in our life, we experience this, moments of it, of this love that is beyond human thought, beyond human comprehension. It's what St. Paul is talking about when he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, and there were what was there was unlawful for me to speak. Meaning, there's no human words, there's no human conceptions to speak about the love of God, to speak about God. And God is everywhere and fills all things. And so when the soul leaves the body, it's natural that the nous, the heart, the spirit would experience this. In a way, in perhaps even independent of whether the soul wants to and has acquired to has sought to acquire through repentance and through union with God the ability to perceive the energies and participate in the energies and divine grace of God independently somewhat. We'll see that, a little hint of that in a near-death experience that we're going to read about at the end. Okay, finally, that the soul in this state, separated from the body at death, perceives heretofore unseen spiritual beings. Now here we talk about, we know that there's spiritual beings that exist, and here we're saying that often in near-death experiences, people see them. To back up a little bit, sorry, so tonight might be a little bit longer, but I'll try not to do this much. Near-death experience research shows, and of course our faith, we don't need it to show, but it's neat that it shows, that while in the body, the soul uses the eyes to see, uses the ears to hear, uses the mouth to communicate, uses the body to feel. But when the soul is separated from the body, and uses the brain to think, but when the soul is separate from the body, it still sees, it still hears, it still thinks in a much greater way, because it's not encumbered by the flesh. For here and now in this realm, the soul uses the flesh to interact with things. And in the new heaven and new earth, when there's a resurrection, and in the eternal bodies, a different kind of physicality, then too. But in between, when the soul is separated from the body in death, it still perceives, it still senses. In fact, in a much elevated sense. And our previous lectures, we talked about some of that. Okay. Affirming the good, but we have to be honest and talk about a state of confusion and the inconclusiveness of contemporary near-death experiences.
Is this one Mark's going to play Twilight Zone?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Oh, no. That's coming later. There is no single or cohesive vision of the afterlife, despite the contemporary near-death experience researchers presenting or implying to the contrary. NDE, near-death experience. What do I mean by that? Essentially, everyone goes to heaven. Or those who have lived poorly have to be reborn, reincarnated, into similar circumstances in order to try again. We have different things that are reported to us by the near-death researchers and different things reported to us about ultimate reality in various near-death experiences. And when we put them together, they're kind of mutually exclusive things. There is no hell, nor is there judgment. Or there's definitely a hell and a judgment. There is a paradise and reunion with our departed loved ones. Or, depending on what we look at, there's reincarnation. And, you know, if my soul dies and goes, and you know, I've been preceded in death by Mark, and he's didn't escape the cycle of the pain and rebirth, and he didn't do well enough in this life. He's going to be put back into something else, not him, but his soul. That, you know, we talked about the difference between the Far Eastern conception of the soul last week and the Christian conception. Well, when I die, I'm not going to meet him. He's already back. He's already back. So these things are mutually exclusive. We have a personal and individual God, or sometimes we have multiple divine beings or spirits, or sometimes we have an impersonal creative force. Okay? Sometimes we have an essentially Christian vision of the universe, and sometimes we have various New Age visions of the universe. Okay? I'd love to go through all the details. There's just so much material out there. And remember, all of this data, this is different data being compiled by the near-death researchers. All of this data, or as they call it, evidence, this is all evidence that, as we heard Dr. Long tell us in the last few weeks, the core near-death experience is the same all over the world. Whether it's a Hindu, a Muslim, a Christian, the same core elements are present in all. And there are some core elements that are similar that we've been talking about, but there are others that I just very briefly went over that are very different, very divergent. So the near-death researchers are putting together, they're packaging something, and we talked about the different worldviews in the last few weeks. And they're saying that this is evidence that all the near-death experiences are virtually the same or basically the same worldwide, and this is a reason for us to stop bickering over our differences and focus on our similarities. He's speaking in terms of faith and religion, which, honestly, we can't do that. We need to stop bickering and being violent to one another. Absolutely. But do the near-death experiences, the individual experiences of people, do they give us what the secular, humanist-influenced near-death experience researchers are presenting as basically a cohesive core? Well, it depends. It's all a matter of perspective. So, Hobbes, what do you think what happened? What has happened to us when we die? Calvin asking Hobbes, I think we play saxophone for an all-girl cabaret in New Orleans. Where does he find these things, Dr. Bookman? So you believe in heaven? Call it what you like. So for Calvin, I'm getting the characters right here. That's Calvin.
Yeah.
Calvin, saxophone for an all-girl cabaret is heaven. For Hobbes, it's hell. Okay, so inconclusiveness, a state of confusion. These are going to be the conclusions from a very dramatic near-death experience experienced by an adult Colombian woman named Harper. And the author of Evidence of the Afterlife, the largest scientific study of near-death experiences has been done. It's a bestseller. It was put out in 2010. I used to have a copy, but I sent it to my sister-in-law who's interested. He holds up this particular experience as the model for the positive message and the truth that near-death experiences offer to the world. And we're going to look at that. So these are I'm not going to, for the sake of time, go through the whole experience, but these are the conclusions, and these are Harper's, if I'm saying that name right, her own words. I discovered that I had personally chosen to take on a physical body and have the life experiences that I was having. God is in everything. We just talked about that. We can confirm that. But everything is a part of God is something that she brings back to us from having died and come back to life. There is no God outside ourselves. That everything is experience, and that this life and the next are essentially the same, because everything is God. Harper is now saying, I was everything and everything was me, without essential differences other than in earthly appearances. So first God is everything and now she's everything. So the quote creator is eternally creating. Okay, these are the gems of wisdom, the truth to be shared with us from her experience. Okay. First one. pre-existence. The second one, pantheism. Ever know what pantheism is? That everything is a part of God. That the universe, that not God is in everything in His grace, His presence, His energies, but that everything in the universe, matter, material, is a part of God and makes up God. Pantheism. Some of the pagans believe this. All of these things, obviously, because you can tell the type and the underlining, the bold. Traditional Christian teaching would absolutely reject. Self-worship. Impersonal divinity. Because pantheism, there isn't a personal creator. There's not a person. There's just everything is God, and God is everything, and it's all the same. Okay? The self-deification, again, kind of another word for self-worship. I was everything and everything was me. Getting into some of those Far Eastern ideas where there's nothing, there's no personal individuality or personal existence. I was everything and everything was me. And of course, God is in everything and everything is God, so I'm God. And the Creator is eternally creating. Utter confusion. Okay. Utter confusion. Okay. Harfer, why is it confusion? Because she is mixing core Christian beliefs, a loving creator, personal immortality, a life review and personal judgment. We didn't get into that, but she experienced that. With ideas of a non-personal creator, that God is everything and everything is God, and you and I are part of God, and okay? It's non-personal. It's more of a Far Eastern idea. Remember that of that sea of undifferentiated awareness but no consciousness? So there's no God. There's no person of God that loves and that acts. It's just everything is. Self-deification, pre-existence, pantheism, and self-worship. Okay? Here, just a few pages away in the same book, is a near-death experience by a three-year-old girl who aspirated. She choked to death from breathing in a cashew. Her grandfather was present. He was a firefighter and worked to resuscitate her. Eventually, he pronounced her dead. She was dead. And this is a man who knows what he's talking about. He's a firefighter, EMT. 30 minutes after she breathed in, aspirated the cashew, and died, the ambulance arrived, and she was resuscitated. She was revived. Okay, what does she have to say? Okay, this is her as an adult. She is now, at the writing of the book, she was a doctoral student in religion. And here's what she says. When I died, I rose above my body and saw my grandfather working on my body. Classic near-death experience. I moved out of the room towards a presence I felt in the living room area. Classic. The presence was unbelievable. Peace, love, acceptance, calm, and joy. The presence enveloped me and was indescribable. As I write this, I am brought back to this emotion and it delights me still. The feeling is spectacular. I did not experience this presence as God. I was too young to understand the concept. But I did experience this presence as that which made me. Okay, I want to get back to here. A fine young woman, this changed her life. But she's a doctoral student now in religion. So she's thinking a little too much. Because at 3 years old, she did experience and understand this presence as God. Because what is God? That which made me. She was more of a theologian at 3 than she is at 30. But, oh really? And we believe that. I mean, the children, they're pure. The spirit is pure. And this is amazing theology. I knew without a doubt that I was a made creature, a being that owed its existence to this presence. When I woke up the next day, she went back into her body, was unconscious because now the soul is back in the unconscious body. She wakes up the next day. I knew two things for sure, that there is life after death and that I was a created being. I did not know this as rational knowledge, but rather I expressed this by pestering my mother with question after question. Who made me? What is eternity? And what is God? Again, theology in our tradition is not rational knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. Okay. The conclusions of the three-year-old, that there is a distinction between the creation and the creator. Remember, in the Old Testament, idolatry is worshiping creation as God, and it's forbidden. It's forbidden because you're calling something God that isn't God. Material, dust, matter, stuff is not God, should not be worshipped, except one exception, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the incarnate Logos and Son of God. Okay? So there's a distinction between creation, which is created by God, and the Creator, which is uncreated. Uncreated. He's always been. The Trinity always has been. There's no source. The Trinity is the source, okay? A personal, distinct Creator to whom we owe our existence. A presence that acts, that loves, that brings things into being. Things that didn't exist, okay? No pre-existence here. No pre-existence of the soul before the body. Okay? And of course, we believe that. That's a traditional Christian worldview, that at the moment of conception, the soul is meshed together with the body. This is God calling us into being. After calling us into being, the Creator has endowed us with immortality, life after physical death. And this is the core of the Christian worldview from a three-year-old. Okay. So Harfer versus the three-year-old. What do we have when we compare these two very real, very dramatic, life-changing near-death experiences? What do we have? Well, we have two cosmologies, two visions of the universe that are mutually exclusive. And only one of them can represent truth. Only one of them can represent ultimate reality. Okay, does that make sense? Are y'all following me? Only one of these, if neither, maybe neither one's true. But if one of them is true, the other can't be true because they're opposites. Okay. And this brings us back to what I've been harping on from the beginning. One of the things: real versus true. Okay. Now remember, we talked about this, the influence of the secular materialist worldview prevalent in the near-death researchers leads to the assumption that what is real is also true. Because Jeffrey Long and our dear friend Dr. Raymond Moody, who we're going to visit a little bit again, we're not going to find out what he's been up to lately, but we'll visit him a little bit again this evening. Their assumption is that reality is measurable. I use a scientific method. We measure something, we have evidence, and that evidence, follow the evidence, and it brings us to conclusions, and that's real. But we're distinguishing between what's real and what's true. I didn't put it up tonight, but in talking about kind of worldviews, we had the flat earth, you know. I can look at evidence and see, you know, the world's flat. And for most of, that was science for most of our human history, at least in Western European history. But if we get in a spaceship and go up, we see the Earth as a sphere. We see it's round. We need a higher level of knowledge, something from outside of ourselves maybe, to help us put together the evidence in the way that shows that it's true, what the true picture is. So there's a difference between something that's real and something that's true. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Contemporary near-death experiences do not take into account a potentially very important variable. Okay? Follow the evidence is what Jeffrey Long says. And that'll lead us to wherever. And he says the evidence leads us to getting away from kind of a strict, rigid, and we shouldn't be strict and rigid, but basically a worldview of faith, of Christian faith, that you know, we should believe in. We talked a lot about that, but they're not taking into account one variable: intent. Okay? In other words, not every aspect of every account is authentically true. It's real. It really happened. But it's not necessarily true. Not everything is necessarily what it appears to be. It might be what it appears to be, but it might not be what it appears to be. Okay? Not everyone is essentially who or what they say they are. Okay? Why am I saying this? Well, I'm not sure. Okay. My dear friend, rarely someone in one of my audiences, remember writing this in 1975, he's had his PhD in philosophy, he's a philosopher, I believe he's also has an MD, he's looking into this, he's touring around the country, Raymond Moody, Life After Life, anyone ever, it is the book, that culture-changing book that he coined the term near-death experience. We all describe what a near-death experience is. We're following his research and what he's put together and found from people. And it's become, because of him, something that people can actually talk about now. It's become acceptable. It's become part of our culture. But before him, it was kind of taboo. People didn't talk about this. And people didn't have the nice term near-death experience. Okay. Rarely someone in one of my audiences has proposed demonic explanations of near-death experiences, suggesting that the experiences were doubtless directed by inimical forces. As a response to such explanations, I can only say this. It seems to me that the best way of distinguishing between God-directed and Satan-directed experiences would be to see what the person involved does and says after his experience. God, I suppose, would try to get those to whom he appears to be loving and forgiving. Satan would presumably tell his servants to follow a course of hate and destruction. Manifestly, my subjects have come back with a renewed commitment to follow the former course and to disavow the latter. In the light of all the machinations which a hypothetical demon would have to have carried out in order to delude his hapless victim, and to what purpose? He certainly has failed miserably, as far as I can tell, to make persuasive emissaries for his program. So, Dr. Moody's already addressing this. And again, I want us to confirm and affirm the good, the much good. I mean, a lot of these people's experiences are absolutely real. And as we talk to Norman and other people, they're true. But as we get further into the experience, there may be some things that, there may be some delusion. There may be something else going on. We want to affirm what's good and what's true. But I also want to say this is, again, what he's talking about here. From my reading of Dr. Moody, of Dr. Long, of some of these others, they have a caricature of God, of judgment, of what that is. We're going to talk about that more next week. They have a caricature even of what Satan, what the contending adversary, what these other spiritual forces, intelligent beings in the universe, how they act, what their intention is. We'll get into that a little bit more. So, we heard what Dr. Moody said, that basically if there is an evil influence in some of these experiences, it's going to tell you, go back, be filled with hatred, be filled with violence, be filled with evil that's very obvious and manifest and kind of a caricature of evil in a way. Okay? So, remember we talked about these things, some of the things at the beginning from Galatians. In the apostolic tradition, but even if we, says St. Paul, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Okay? Big word here for us. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. A lot of St. Paul. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, or some translations, aerial realms. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay. Contemporary near-death experience research does not, and by virtue of what it is, and it's coming to us with a Western scientific model, informed a lot by secular humanism, cannot take into account the intent of antagonistic and deceptive spiritual beings. Because this is what Scripture is saying. I mean, it's not popular today to believe in... We like to believe in angels. Well, but there are fallen angels. There are angels who are contrary to the will of God, who want to lead us into a contrary disposition to the will of God. So, we believe this, that there is a spiritual struggle. It's not against flesh and blood. The principalities, the powers here are not fleshly and bloodly principalities and powers of this world, but are the rulers of darkness of this world that are in the spiritual places, the spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a spiritual battle going on, okay? Okay. So, again, we're talking real versus true. So in light of this, there's some aspects of contemporary near-death experiences requiring discernment. Okay, there's a lot of them that we can affirm and confirm and say, hey, that's real, it really happened, it's true. But there's some things that may be really happening that a person really experienced, like Harper coming back and saying, you know, I'm God, you're God, I pre-existed, and now I chose to come into this body. I wasn't created, and all the things that she's saying, that everything is God, we're all God, and if everything's God, then really nothing's God. I mean, so, why is she coming back with that message? Could be her own misinterpretation, her own misunderstanding, or could be an influence from outside. And certainly Scripture says to us, that tradition says, the experience of the church says, there is outside influence. Okay? But I want to start with an important disclaimer. We are speaking of a mystery here. Something beyond normal human understanding and experience of space and time. This whole time we've been talking about something beyond experience. Are normal. Well, some people have experienced it, but not me yet. I keep wondering, do I want to have one of these or not? I think I don't. I think it's good enough to study about, you know. I don't know. And anyway, you know, as they all say, if it happened to me, I wouldn't want to come back, right? Because they don't want to come back. Most people. Okay. So it's beyond our experience of space and time. And while the experience and tradition of the church provides some indication of the nature of the soul's journey in this realm, we want to approach this cautiously as glimpses of a mystery, not as a detailed diagram or roadmap. Okay? There are some people who will look at Scripture and Revelation, and they've got the whole plan. You know, we did a couple years ago Revelation, talked about Revelation, and our view of it in tradition is a bit different. And but you can see these people have maps and diagrams, all this stuff, and you know. When we're approaching these things, this near-death experience in general and some of the aspects in particular, we're glimpsing a mystery that's not revealed to us in Scripture, really. I mean, the tradition of the church, we're going to look at that next week more. These things have happened, and they fall in line a lot with what is being shown today in kind of secular research into near-death experiences. But the tradition and scripture, which is a part of tradition, doesn't say, well, sorry, I pick on you. You always stand or sitting near me and on my right side, so I'm right-handed. I always pick on you.
Prop.
It's not going to say. It's not going to say. Turn to the epistle of Dr. Bookman in chapter 17, verses 137. And lo, when your soul departs from the body, you will feel this. You will see a bright light. You will go down a tunnel. You will see your body. You'll be floating in the room for a while, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. No. Is it real? I mean, I think this is reality. This is what's really happening. But Christ is about getting us to where we need to go. It's not about telling us every detail that we need to know to get there. You know, it's about getting us where. It's about entering into communion. It's about the kingdom of heaven in this life and in the next, experiencing it. Okay, it's not about a scientific journal and diagram of like, well, Joni. 3 minutes and 30 seconds into your death, you're going to be experiencing this, You don't need to know that. I mean, that's not a part of the message of our salvation in Christ, okay? So, what are some of these things that need discernment? I hate to go there, but being greeted by departed loved ones, which is a very common experience, that's something that requires our discernment. Okay. Now, in all of these, I'm not going to say, let's throw it all out and that's your notes. I'm not saying we wholesale reject these aspects of the near-death experiences and throw them out. But at the same time, we cannot, without discernment, just simply accept them because people say it's happening. Okay. Or that it's true in all cases because it's true in some cases. Okay. Okay. The identification of the seemingly otherworldly realms with heaven, the quote being of light, and the lack of judgment and hell. Okay, these are some things that we need to look at. Okay. With discernment, okay, being greeted by departed loved ones, common, classic near-death experience account. Okay. Unbeknownst to Raymond Moody, while he was basing his groundbreaking, culture-changing book, Life After Life, on 150 near-death and out-of-body experiences, and focusing really in on like 50 some of those, there was another study being conducted simultaneously in India and the United States. That was an objective scientific study, in that it was done through detailed questionnaires and interviews with randomly selected doctors about visions and apparitions recounted by patients close to death, over 1,000 cases. So this is almost like back up to where Dr. Long is with evidence for the afterlife. Big study. But based not on first-hand experiences of those who came back, but second-hand of Dr. Bookman saw Matt dying, and Matt began to see and experience some things, and so he wrote it down. Is Matt crazy? Is it Matt? We're not sure. Okay. Well, they looked at the interview, the doctors, and it was some American doctors, I believe, conducting the study. Those most likely to have the visions or visitations, similar to near-death experiences, but not actually near-death experiences, because a near-death experience means I've clinically died, I've come back. This is, I'm approaching death, my spiritual eyes are opening, there's a spiritual reality opening to me, or maybe not. I mean, I think at this point we don't have to talk about hypoxia and drugs and all that stuff. We accept this. Some of this is real, right? These people were those who were most conscious and in possession of their mental faculties. That is, the least likely to have hallucinations or vivid dreams. Okay? Interesting. While Americans reported seeing departed loved ones and family members, many of the Hindu Indians also reported seeing various Hindu gods. Okay? So, remember we talked about in Evidence for the Afterlife, one of the 9 lines of evidence that Jeffrey Long says that cross-culturally, near-death experiences are essentially the same. I mean, there's a little wiggle room, unlike the other 8 lines of evidence. Essentially the same. Well, this actually challenges his findings quite a bit. OK? Okay. So do you see Ganesh? Remember we talked about Ganesh? Ganesh is... It looks like a man, but he's got an elephant head. Woo! Scary. Scary stuff, okay? Woo! While the Americans fit with Raymond Moody's findings that passing was all very peaceful, accepting of death, etc., a full one-third of the Indians saw frightful and dismaying visions and had significant fear and trepidation. Okay? It's a little bit different. There's one account, I didn't put this in here, of I forget what they called him. Is some guy, their version of the Grim Reaper, who pushes a wagon to come and collect the dead. And one of the patients in the Indian hospital was talking, I see him coming. It was very fearful, a fearful figure. I mean, I see him coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And outside in the trees, this is, I think it's a couple stories up, there was this huge tree and thousands of birds roosted there. And when this man said this, all the birds just flew away. And it freaked the doctors out because of like, I mean, this is in the city, you know, nothing, you know, the birds never do that. But there was wildest, maybe it's a coincidence, but maybe who did their homework and watched what Conrad sent? Okay? The thank you, Conrad. That was great.
That was yours, Conrad?
Yeah, he sent that to me. The Hunt.
I was going to bring a dog with me.
The Hunt. And what's the line at the end? Perfect.
Oh, yeah.
Perfect that
any man will walk.
Well, a man will walk wide-eyed, straight-faced, right into hell. But a dog ain't going. The dog is smarter than the man. The three-year-old is smarter than the 30-year-old. The dog is smarter. The animals may be perceiving something. Okay. So do we need to talk about any of those? So you see why there's some little bumps put in ours. And I read one book long, long ago called Evidence for God or something like that. And the author must have been interested. I didn't revisit that book. He must have found some of this research because he says, you know, he's writing from a Christian perspective, and he says, well, you know, to make what's really happening also true, and to make the evidence fit with a Christian worldview, and kind of jam them together. He said, well, you know, what this is it's Christ is being very kind to the people of the Hindu faith, and so not to freak them out or scare them when they die, he takes on the guise of one of their gods. Okay, and we're going to talk about judgment. You know, we have a different understanding of judgment, kind of than the classical medieval Roman Catholic Protestant view of judgment in Orthodoxy. So we're not going to say that God isn't going to be kind to them. But I think it's a stretch to say that he would take on the guise of a false god. At least what we believe to be false gods. And Scripture tells us the gods of the nations, the false gods, are demonic in origin. They're human delusion, and maybe there's even, they're completely made up, or maybe there is a demonic force behind them. Okay? So we need the Twilight Zone music this whole time. Okay. The identification of the seemingly otherworldly realms with heaven, okay? Again, we're not making a roadmap, we're not making a diagram, we're just talking about some things in general. We're glimpsing the mystery. But what's often reported further in the near-death experience is people will be taken, they'll see from a distance beautiful pastures or forests. They might see people in that realm living there in homes or huts. They might see buildings, beautiful buildings, okay? And they'll say, well, must be heaven. Must be paradise. Anyone read the Tibetan Book of the Dead?
I haven't either.
There's something called the Bardo Plain. Remember the Tibetan Book of the Dead, written in the 700 or 800s, I forget, about experiences after death. A Buddhist document filled with a lot of chaos and fearfulness in some senses. But remember the earlier, you know, they'll talk about 39 days after you die, this is what happens. But the early immediately after death, a lot of what it says falls in line with what some of our researchers find. You know, being separate from the body, seeing the body, et cetera, et cetera. Well, in the Tibetan Book of the Dead, they describe that the soul might see or experience landscapes, beautiful landscapes or buildings. Okay. Emanuel Swedenborg's World of Spirits. Okay, Emanuel Swedenborg, we didn't talk about him too much. I reference his name. He was in the 1600s, 1700s. He's kind of a Swedish, I think, mystic who would have a lot of out-of-body experiences and came to get involved in what we call astral projection. And he would go and like explore these realms, buildings and beings there. And of course, he came back with real strange ideas and theology. But he was in a place that fits a description of what a lot of the near-death experiences will say is heaven or a paradisical realm. The astral plane of theosophy and New Ageism, okay? Theosophy in the late 19th century, early 20th century, New Age. The astral plane, the people... I met a girl in college, and she taught her father was a airline pilot. He practiced something. I think it's called Ekankar. I didn't look it up. I meant to look it up. This way of... where the consciousness leaves the body, okay? And this is in some of the Far Eastern ascetics, in some of their religious practices, they'll talk about this. Yogis will talk about that leaving the body, the consciousness leaving the body, that they're able to get to a point where they can have an out-of-body experience without a near-death experience, okay? And they can come back to their bodies. And they'll see things in this room, but then they'll go to a different realm or place where they will see spiritual beings. Again, sometimes it's very chaotic, very disjointed. Sometimes it's describing beautiful landscapes, places with buildings, places where there's other inhabitants. I don't want to get too much into this because these are just glimpses. But one... explanation of this would be explanation. I don't like that word, but I'll just move on and I'll come back to this. Okay, where is heaven? That's going to answer this question. Where is heaven? Where? Anyone have a guess?
It's right here.
It's right here.
It's up. It's up. Heaven is up. I mean, it is. The kingdom of heaven is here now. The reign of God, the kingdom of God, the uncreated grace of God, the Holy Spirit. Right. But if we're going to ask, where's heaven? Okay, well, I mean, what did Christ do when he left? He ascended into heaven. Now, it doesn't mean, and no offense to people of different religions. I know there's one particular religion out there that's growing in our day and age. We're actually... God the Father, who has a human body, lives on a planet, and we could, in some solar system, a number of light years away. Mormonism believes that. We're not talking about where's heaven. It's a map. We can get there. It's not like it's behind the moon, or if we go to the Andromeda Galaxy, it's there. It is a different realm, but it is not here. God's here, but it's a different realm. It's a different dimension, if you want to call it. I don't know. It's a different realm. But it's up, okay? And we're going to find, we look at some near-death experiences from history, because these have been going on for the last 2,000 years, that there's a journey. There's a journey. Talk about this more. Self-locomotion or escorted. Okay. What? Self-service or full service? In all of these Eben Alexanders that we'll talk about in 2 or 3 weeks. Interesting book, Proof of Heaven, just came out by a neurologist, 2012. We're going to talk about that. And in a lot of near-death experiences, there's self-locomotion. It's not... You guys are... Yeah, we're too old to dance. But people are... When their spirit, their soul leaves their body, they're kind of moving around on their own. We talk about, you know, moving with the speed of thought, that, you know, Mark might think of being, you know, here. Maybe he passes out here and he thinks of Jonah, he's at home and he's there. His soul is there. Or he can see with a great distance. And Dr. Alexander, you know, he's going around these different, visiting these different realms that he calls the gateway and the core. And, you know, for him, paradise and the essence of God or something like that.
He's right, butterfly.
The first time. But self-locomotive. We're kind of moving around. We're doing our own thing. We go down the tunnel. You know, some people can resist going down that tunnel. We go down the tunnel and then we're there. And then, and I don't want to go back. That's kind of the one time sometimes people choose to come back if there's a choice. Sometimes, you know, they don't want to go back, but they feel they should go back. And sometimes they're just, you got to go. But otherwise, they're kind of going wherever they want, to a degree. Okay. Well, what we find in some of these ancient and not so ancient near-death experiences from our tradition is, and not just from our tradition, is that heaven is a long way away. And again, we're talking outside of the realm of Einstein space-time. We're not talking about, you know, four dimensions here. We're talking about something else. But that when the soul is escorted to heaven, that it's a long journey. I mean, not that it takes a long time, but they realize they ascend and it's so far away, and they begin to understand their insignificance. This great vastness of the cosmos and the spiritual realm, wherever they're. But that it's a journey, and they're escorted by angels, usually by two angels. They're escorted by angels. It's not like they're going to go, because I think that the implication is they wouldn't know how to get there. So some of these things are taking place not in what would be indicated as heaven far away, but perhaps in a realm that is an aspect, a dimension that is an unseen part of our realm. Or maybe it's a realm of the mind, too. I mean, we don't know. But some of these things may be that are identified with heaven, and that might look like a lot like my idea of paradise to me, might be taking place actually here, but in an unseen part of here, or in a state of mind. I don't know. But heaven seems to be far, and it takes a journey to get there, that we're escorted. Okay? Again, these are... Don't make a diagram. Don't dogmatize this stuff. Okay. The being of light. Okay. Described variously as Christ or an angel. Sometimes described as a spirit guide. Or God. I didn't look into, some Far Eastern sources might be described, they might identify this with Vishnu or Shiva or something. I don't know. Okay? So the being of light is described variously and is nondescript in appearance. It's a being of light. And people feel great love from this being of light. And again, I'm not saying we throw all of that, every time we hear being of light, we throw it all. No. In next week, maybe the week after, we're going to talk about very simple. How do we discern? What's the discernment? Okay. Often identified specifically, the being is not identifiable, but identified specifically, often depending on the near-death experience's belief system. My favorite description for a being, the being of light, is the being of light. You know, people are like, it was a being of light. I don't have any religious preference or background. It was a being of light. Some will say Christ. Some will say an angel, spirit guide, etc. Okay? We'll get back to that in a minute. The casual nature of reported encounters. That during the life review, remember we talked about the life review a little bit? And Raymond Moody found it very relieving that, you know, the life review is not this unilateral judgment from an angry God. We don't believe in unilateral judgment from an angry God who's out to get us because we don't follow the rules. It's not our vision of judgment. We won't talk about that this week, unfortunately. We should, but I'm too long-winded. But during this life review, where we see where we've fallen, where we failed, how we've abused our freedom, how we've misused the things of God, how we hurt others, he even said, remember, when the deepest, darkest things come up, there's humor and even laughter. Okay? Think about that in terms of what's gone on in our country recently, the tragedies. And is the ultimate being, the ultimate reality going to stand, whose pure love going to stand in, oh God, Newtown. Oh. I don't know. Encountering the being of light, love, and the people feel loved. And that's great. I mean, God is love. Can love be mimicked and faked? I don't know. I mean, it takes a lot of spiritual discernment. But beside the feeling of love, it's very casual. It's very comfortable and comforting to us in our 21st century mentality. But versus encountering the Lord of glory, the Lord of Sabaoth in the scriptures and holy tradition. Think about some times when people met God face to face. I mean, they walked and talked with Christ. They did. But remember, when Christ is revealing himself, not special effects, but who he is and what he is to Peter, James, and John, to say, don't worry about the crucifixion. This is the glory of God. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. And they could not stand it because they were unprepared. They were dazzled and bowed to the ground and knocked unconscious. And in our tradition, if God, it was an increasing experience, had he continued that, they would have been undone. They would have died. They couldn't handle it. Speaking of undone, the prophet Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and lifted, and lo, I am undone. I am unwound because I come from a people of unclean lips and I have unclean lips. And then the Lord anointed him, taking in that beautiful imagery of Holy Communion, the tongue of divine fire, taking the divine fire with the tongue and placing it on his lips, and it purifies. And that's what the priest says after he receives communion. Lo, this has touched my lips and shall take away mine iniquities and shall purge away all my sins, from Isaiah. Think of the Apostle John. You know, at the end of the Revelation, he sees an angel. An angel comes, you know, as one of his guides in his out-of-body experience. And he falls down and worships the angel. The angel's so glorious. And and the angel says, what are you doing? Don't worship me. I'm a fellow minister. I'm a fellow servant. But when he speaks to the throne of God, the God of glory, it's thunder. It's lightning. It's holy terror and awe and love. But it's not comfortable. Okay. Again, no focus on personal responsibility for actions during the earthly life. Okay? Okay. That there's really no, I don't know how else to say it. There's no, in a lot of the life reviews, not all of them, but some of them, I'll say some of the life reviews, there's not really personal responsibility for actions done during the earthly life. Okay? So, God's given us a great gift, the greatest gift, which is what it means in large part to be his image, and light, in his image, freedom. But freedom comes responsibility. We choose and there's outcomes from, and there's consequences from our choices. And this is the basis for judgment in Holy Scripture. What we call judgment is responsibility. I'm given freedom, I'm given opportunity, and I choose. And there's a consequence. Okay? Not the angry God whose God is, you know, the angry Santa checking my list, gonna find out who's naughty and nice. No, it's not that. Again, we'll talk about that more, but you know, Scripture speaks of we'll be judged for what we do in this life, or what we don't do. You know, Did you feed me? Did you visit me? Did you, when I was thirsty? You know, those things. And that you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And that you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Depart from me, or enter into the joy of your Lord. Or we will be held accountable, as Christ says, for every idle word. It doesn't mean we're going to be judged and sent to hell, but every idle word, we are going to, in that life review, that judgment, we're going to experience that. And Christ's command is, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's not a moral behavioral perfection. That's an ontological perfection, the perfection of being. We're going to talk about that next week. Okay. And then, in general, in this life review, this time with the being of light, in some cases, there's a focus on self-realization and self-development. At least that's what the near-death researchers talk about. They talk about these buzz phrases of late, self-realization, self-development, and somewhat independent of a lifespan in communion with God. And what is this? What is self-realization and self-development? It is our understanding of the fall. The Orthodox understanding of the fall is the Luciferic temptation to become like God without God. To become like God is His intention for us, but we only become like God if we hang out with God and spend time with God and commune with Him, and we're in relationship with Him. He rubs off on us. But to become like God without God, to be God, I am everything, everything is me, God is everything, everything is God, I am God, God is in me. There's no God outside of us. And while God is in us, He is for sure outside of us and separate from us and transcendent and eternally beyond us. But He condescends to bring His children into intimate communion with Him. Okay. Very little in the way of self-revelation from the light, from the being of light. In some cases, people describe a light, not necessarily being of a light, and they feel the love of God. And it's like, you bet that's God. And sometimes maybe the being of light is an angel. Maybe it is. But we also know another angel who can appear as an angel of light. Okay? So there's a little way of self-revelation. It is the near-death experiencer who says, it was a spirit guide. It was Ganesh. It was Jesus. It was an angel. It was God. It's not the being of light saying, it's me. Here I am. Jesus. And you say, it's an angel. No, it's not an angel. It's me, your Savior and Lord, Jesus. So there's little in the way of self-revelation. And going back to some of the encounter in Scripture and tradition, when there's an encounter with a spiritual being, an angel, or God, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, before He takes on human flesh, that the prophets see, it's an identifiable, defined identity, you know. Terrible and wonderful to behold, awesome to behold, but it isn't nondescript. It is the Son of Man who was like bronze in the furnace, wearing a garment whiter than snow, a raiment of linen. You know, it's specific. So these are some things that we need to be. The lack of judgment in hell. I'm sorry, we're going a little bit longer tonight, but we're almost there. The majority of life reviews, as we talked about, reported by non-death experiences, are non-judgmental. And in a way where, because of the some of the heritage or the inheritance of some kind of some ideas of judgment in some Western Christian traditions, that feels great. A non-judgmental judgment. That feels great. Because again, things have been distorted in some ways and caricaturized, and we have an angry God who's out to get us and, you know, wants to make us behave. And if we don't behave, gets mad at us, and so He exiles us and sends us to hell. But thank God, because, you know, He's bound up by His own sense of divine justice. He kills His Son, and so it's all meted out on His Son. His Son takes the punishment, so now He can love us again. You know, that's not orthodox at all. And no wonder Not judgmental. Ooh, it's great. But not even responsibility sometimes. And what does that do? That nullifies human freedom. It distorts. It kind of erases who and what we are as God's image if we don't have freedom. But freedom entails consequences. Good consequences, we hope and pray. Despite occasional reports, near-death researchers do not include any accounting of judgment or hell in their worldviews or explanations of the afterlife. Because there are some. Nonetheless, even though... Okay, so near-death researchers like Moody, Long, others, no judgment, no hell. Evan Adamson, no judgment, no hell in there. Okay. Nonetheless, 1975. Have you ever interviewed anyone who's had a near-death experience in association with a suicide attempt? If so, was the experience any different? Moody. I do know of a few cases in which a suicide attempt was the cause of the apparent death. These experiences were uniformly characterized as being unpleasant. As one woman said, if you leave here a tormented soul, you will be a tormented soul over there too. In short, they report that the conflicts that they had attempted suicide to escape were still present when they died, but with added complications. In their disembodied states, they were unable to do anything about their problems, and they also had to view the unfortunate consequences which resulted from their acts. This is purely orthodox. Purely orthodox. If I spend my life doing something and it's an irrevocable mess, unless I do something about it, but I lose the ability to do something about it because I've lost my physical existence, that's judgment, that's torment. Okay? So we have a very negative experience here, an experience that would fit into at least one Christian tradition's understanding of judgment and hell, or hellish experience. But there, it's not incorporated into their worldview. Okay, we're going to have some near-death experiences here. These are in your notes. As they were taking me to the hospital, my heart stopped, and from outside my body, I watched them do CPR on me. I began to descend into darkness. My body, of course, stayed in the hospital, but I found myself falling down a very dark tunnel. Demons appeared around me, and though I was spirit, they were going through the motions of ripping my flesh off. It was intensely painful. As I went deeper and deeper into hell, I saw many prominent historical figures, and lastly, my father. How terrible. My father turned to welcome me to hell, and I was thinking that this was it for me. This, by the way, is I believe an intentional drug overdose from an addict who was trying to commit suicide. After the experience, she became a drug addiction counselor. She changed her life. Because, you know, these often experiences change lives for the better. My life on earth was over, and I have ended up in hell. Getting out of hell would not be a possibility, but suddenly I started to move away from there and began to go back up the tunnel towards my body. However, I did not return completely. I stayed apart from my body, watching the doctors work on it. They were trying to stabilize my vitals. I was horrified at the things they were doing, but was glad that the demons were no longer tearing my flesh off. After what seemed like forever, my heart started to beat in a fairly reasonable manner, and I was breathing with the help of a ventilator. As my vital signs returned, I was pulled towards and then into my body. At that point, my awareness ceased, and I returned to unconsciousness. So many classic near-death experience things here. I woke up about 10 hours later in the ICU. I tried to talk, but wasn't able to because of the ventilator. Eventually, the doctors reversed my condition, and I stayed in the ICU for another week. While I was there, they suggested I go to addiction treatment and also recommended I address what I had told them had happened to me when I had died. And, of course, they did not believe there was a hell. One, because most physicians don't, because they come from a secular humanist background, and because they would say, oh, it was just the drugs. But her heart stopped. And, you know, the drugs weren't affecting her mind once her soul left her body. She experienced hell. But it wasn't her time. And thank God. Okay? Do you want me to read these off, or is this interesting to... When I was, and this is, there's typos, because these are from the NDERF website. You can get on there and read them. Okay. When I was in the ER, I felt my body go numb and my chest was heavy. I started seeing the room go black. Then wherever I was started to fill with fog. I felt myself move along the hallway of darkness. Then I heard someone calling my name and telling me to come along. I was okay, and this is where I was to call home. That's what they're telling him. A young man in his 20s, he'd been in the military, died. They were a cardiac arrest. They were there to guide me home. I could feel something was not right, and I wanted to go back the way I came, but I was told that I could not go back. My time on earth was done. I told myself that enough was enough, and I said that I did not want to go any further than where I was till they told me where I was and where we were going. The voices said that we had reached our point, that I was where I need to be now. I then could smell what I thought was sulfur and death, and the voices started to laugh and say that this is what my life caused me to have. I asked where I was and what was going to happen next. The voices just laughed some more and repeated what I said. I thought to myself that I had to be in hell. The voices then said that there was not heaven for me, that this was the heaven that was to be mine. Then one of them said that it was feeding time. Then I felt like I was pushed back into a wall and my arms pinned to the wall. I felt totally helpless, and then I saw what looked like a hairball with shark teeth come at me. I looked to my right side and saw that the voices were little monsters that were turning into hairballs and back into monsters. They were the ugliest looking things I have seen and yet to see. In your more expanded version of this, he describes them as snakes and bats and all sorts of weird hybrids too. Okay. I asked what was happening to me. They laughed and told me to shut up. Then they started coming at me, and as they did, I felt sick to my stomach. I remember feeling, why is this happening? Where is my mom and where is God? Then I felt them feeding on me. Then one of them said, we told you already that this is your heaven and we are your God. I don't know why I did this, but I started saying the 23rd Psalm out loud, and they stopped feeding for a few seconds. One of them said that was not going to help me now. I kept on saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He make me lay down in green pastures for his name's sake. It was then they curled into a pile and yelled, there is nobody to save you. I kept on saying the 23rd Psalm. I then felt my arms go free, and I was standing, and they were crowding in this pile, saying there was no one to help me now. I felt that I had to say the psalm all the way to find my way out of this place that I now felt was hell. So with everything I had in me, I tried to recall every word that I could say. He leadeth me beside the still waters, and he restoreth my soul. You set a table before me in the face of mine enemies. You pour oil over my head and overflow my soul. Your love and kindness have always been with me. At that point, I started feeling a wonderful feeling that came over me, and I had to close my eyes. And he's rescued. He's rescued.
That's his experience of dying and coming back.
Yeah, he's rescued, then he sees his mother who had passed away a few weeks before and has shown some other things, and then he comes back. And he says, you know, the way I was living my life. But he ended up becoming, or saying he was in the process of becoming a chaplain for the police officers. So totally changed his life.
Okay.
I didn't realize, this is the last one, I didn't realize that I was dead. The one thing I did notice was I looked at my body like I was not a part of it anymore. I was happy in a way that I wasn't in it, but then sad that it died that way. Okay. That's just a little bit of an indication. We're going to go on and see her later feelings, but she was happy in a way. That peace, that natural peace of the soul, that natural comfort when the soul is released from the burden of the body. And we're not dualists. Remember, we're not dualists. The body isn't bad. The body is good. Creation is good. But there's this natural happiness, release, invigoration when the soul is released from the body. Okay? I feared most of all that I was going to hell. So she has this happiness, this feeling, but she also fears she's going to hell. My flesh was my only hope on still being able to really give my life to Jesus. Now it was too late. I couldn't make up excuses on why I was going to hell. I couldn't lie. I seen this small black image hovering over the pillow, looking straight into my eyes. It kept looking in an eager and greedy way, and I could hear what it was thinking. This figure reminded me of a half-human and frog because it stood like a frog. Its face was mutilated. Its eyes were so black, you fell into them as you looked into them. I screamed at it, I don't belong to you, I belong to God, I belong to Jesus. I finally realized I was dead. I just kept crying out, I belong to you, God, I belong to you, Jesus. There was no response. My life passed by me as I laid there. I thought of all the times I sinned and all the times I was good, which were very few. I kept repeating these words, I don't want to die. I waited for God to talk to me, but there was no response. The demon, she identifies as, she knows as a demon, left my side after I mentioned Jesus' name. But Jesus did not come to get me. I was alone. My soul felt heavy on the bed. I knew at that point I did not give my life to God after all. My life was all a lie. I just thought to myself, I deserve to go to hell. I was a filthy sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. It came to a point where I just gave up. God and Jesus had every right to ignore me because that's what I did to them all of my life. I knew not only was my flesh dead, but so was my soul. I was in total despair. I kept hearing my mom's voice, you have to really give your life to God. I didn't, and it was too late. The last words I said were, I deserve this. Then all of a sudden, these words came out of me. Now let me make this clear. I never read the Bible and never cared at all about what it said. Father, why hast thou forsaken me? She's quoting Psalm
32.
Yeah, one of those. 20-something, I think. Oh, we've had enough rabbit trails. You know, Christ calls us out on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why is that forsaken? And it's given rise or confirmed this substitution theology, satisfaction theology, what I was talking about a little bit before. We believe in the Trinity, God in one essence, in three persons. God the Father not only he didn't want to turn his back on his son, he couldn't. He ontologically cannot. They're one. Christ isn't saying, my God, you've forsaken me because I'm the punishment for the sin. He's quoting a psalm. He's praying on the cross. And if you read that psalm, it's a messianic psalm about being surrounded by the lions, having hands and nails piercing his hands and feet being pierced with nails. And it's triumphant that the Messiah rises. The Messiah is victorious. Christ is not forsaken by his Father on the cross. Forgive me. From an Orthodox perspective, what a sad and terrifying, horrible theology. He's a loving Father. He didn't abandon his son, and he couldn't abandon his son. Okay? But that's what she's quoting. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was repeated one more time, and I was just laying, listening to this voice coming out of my soul's mouth. My whole soul felt peace and love. Inside my physical stomach, I felt a snap way down deep inside. She had an erratic heartbeat. She died. Here she comes back. A warm feeling ran through my body like electricity. I jumped out of bed and started running all over the house. I kept saying, thank you, Jesus, for having mercy on me. I knew it was the mercy of God that I was living again. As she looked at the clock, she'd been gone for about an hour. I knew it was the mercy of God that I was living again. My heart felt brand new. Its beat was soft and smooth. I am perfectly healthy to this day. I have given my life to Jesus. I thank him for the gift of life he gave to me on that day. My advice to you is love is the answer. God is love. I died when I was 21 in 1991. That was the day I truly gave my life to Jesus. Beautiful, really. And the God who wouldn't abandon his own son on the cross in none of these situations, and some of them, I mean, but all the ones that we hear about, he hears them. She said, God didn't hear me. He didn't have to. Why would he listen to me? Because he heard her. He didn't speak to her. But he brought her back to life.
She was alone in this experience?
Yeah, she was alone. Yeah.
This is a website that we shared last week. Okay. People can go and share.
So, next week, the nature of divine judgment and near-death experiences of Orthodox Christians. Historically, in other words. So, yeah, I got this at the same place. The Great White Throne Judgment. And this is going to be important. We're going to talk about the nature of divine judgment, an important thing that is different in our tradition, I think. Any questions or comments? That was a lot. I'm sorry.
That was a lot.
That was a lot. It's too much.
What is the name of that website?
It's www.nderf.org, Near Death Experience Research Foundation, something like that.